Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
The folks are making their way down. I just want to say that I'm not sure if I know anyone here, but I do know Joe. We've been good friends for many years. Did a couple Shepherd's conferences together. So as Joe was telling his story, my wife and I, Michelle, live 40 to 45 minutes from Hershey's Chocolate Factory. So we're leaving Monday to go home. And I'm thinking in my mind, Tuesday morning, I'm going to Hershey's Chocolate Factory. I'm going to knock on the door. I'm going to find the most important man I know and say, I am good friends with Joe Reese. But you burst that bubble for me, so I won't be going to Hershey's Chocolate Factory. Amazing. I don't have a story to start, and even if I did, I wouldn't tell it now after that one. But I will tell you what we're going to do this evening. We are going to take a look, and you can turn, if you would, to John's Gospel and chapter 11. We'll read some verses there. And what I intend to do this evening is take us on a walk with the Lord Jesus in his triumphal entry. Now, I realize this is 5 days late. That happened last Sunday. But just really been pondering this and looking through the scriptures that deal with that tremendous event that we refer to as the triumphal entry. And once we get into it here, after a little bit of background, we'd just like to consider with you six reasons why that entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem on that day so many years ago is so incredibly significant. And we want to think about that here in just a little bit. I have you in John chapter 11. Let's look at verse 45. And doing this by way of a little bit of background, we find this triumphal entry in all four of the Gospels. And so if you compare them, or if you have a harmony of the Gospels, that's a tremendous tool to have, to see these accounts laid side by side, and you can fill in nooks and crannies here and there. Very helpful. But we'll read here from John 11, starting at verse 45. Now, this is right after the Lord Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and the nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not only for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. Let's look to the Lord. Our God and Father, as we would consider this portion and other portions of your word this evening, considering that time when the Lord Jesus presented himself in that triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Father, we would pray that you would open our hearts and help us to understand the great significance of that event, what it meant for his journey here on this earth, what it meant for your plan and your ultimate plan concerning the Lord Jesus. And Father, open our hearts as we think about who the Lord Jesus really is. We commit this evening to you and pray you would have your way with each one of us, for we do ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. With 3.5 years of public ministry is now done. And the Lord Jesus had been all over the land. He had been to Judea in the south. He had been to Galilee in the north. He had been to Perea in the southwest. He had been all over that land. The Lord Jesus had taught many people. He had taught publicly, large crowds. He had taught individuals. He had taught his disciples. While the Lord Jesus was going through those last 3.5 years, his public ministry, one of the things he did repeatedly was demonstrate his authority over many realms. He demonstrated his authority over the realms of sickness and over the realms of disease. He healed many people. Entire cities would come to him, and he healed them, every last one. He demonstrated his authority over nature, sleeping in a boat in the midst of a storm. Master, don't you care that we perish? And he simply got up and said, "Peace, be still." He demonstrated his authority over the Sabbath. He said he was the Lord of the Sabbath. He demonstrated his authority over the law, over demons in the demonic world, for he cast out demons. He demonstrated his authority even over death. And we read a portion right after of the fact that he had raised Lazarus from the death. He had chosen his disciples. He lived with them. He traveled with them. He taught them. He modeled before them what an absolutely sinless, perfect man would be like. There's never been anybody like him. There never will be anybody like him. No sin. Everything he ever did, everything he ever thought, every word he ever uttered, every motive he ever had was without sin. And he lived with these men for 3.5 years, and they saw that. He preached some dynamic sermons. He preached the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7. He preached that great discourse in John 6 on the bread of life. He himself was the bread of life. He preached in Matthew 13 the parables of the kingdom. He had debates with the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, the elders. They sought to kill him on several occasions, but it wasn't the time for that. So here he is now making his way to Jerusalem. And the crowds are gathering. And if you're here in John chapter 12, let's look over at John chapter 12 at just a few verses to give us an idea who was gathering. Look at John 12 and verse 9. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Well, I guess they would. It's probably only been about 2 weeks at the most that he raised this man from the dead. Can you imagine what has gotten around the land? It's Passover time, and many people were coming anyhow, but probably even more are coming. They wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to see Lazarus. Look at verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. These are probably folks maybe from Galilee that witnessed a large part of his ministry. They were coming as well. Jump down to verse 17. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. How about the folks that actually witnessed what the Lord Jesus had done to Lazarus? They were there too. Verse 18. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. And again, that news had gotten around. But then just look back at verse 10. There was not only multitudes of people going for the Passover, one of the three great feasts that caused these people to go to Jerusalem once a year, but also, it says in verse 10, the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. And so you had the chief priests, you had the elders, you had the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, you had all these religious leaders and rulers that were there as well. Some estimate that there may have been as many as 2 million people gathering at the time of the Passover. Well, Rome would have been on high alert. Gigantic crowds. The last thing they wanted was some kind of revolt, some kind of uprising. So they're on high alert as well. You have all these people. You've got the religious leaders planning to kill the Lord Jesus, seize him and kill him, and to kill Lazarus. What kind of heart did these people have? A man is raised from the dead. They can't deny it. We read that. And they said, what are we going to do? Well, how about believe? What kind of heart would want to kill the person who raised this man from the dead? But that's who they were. That's who they were. So the Lord Jesus is heading to Jerusalem one final time. In fact, one final week. He's going to present himself officially as the Messiah, as the King of Israel. It's going to be the most noteworthy week of history in the history of mankind. It's going to be a weekend that changed the world. In fact, I have a book in my library, The Weekend That Changed the World, speaking of this final week and that weekend of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a weekend that certainly has changed the world. He will teach his disciples together in the upper room. He'll gather them together the night in which he was betrayed. At the end of that week, he'll be arrested. He'll be falsely tried. He'll be beaten. He'll be mocked. He'll be ridiculed. He'll be hung on a cross. But thanks be to God, he'll be raised from the dead. And you and I rejoice in that. Obviously. So that's a little bit of background as we enter into this story tonight. But before we get into the reasons why that event is so significant, I want us to look at John chapter 12 and just the first couple verses, which we didn't read. John chapter 12 and verses 1 through 7. I read this in the midst of the entire background of that, the beginning of that week, where he will meet with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, whom he just raised from the dead, 6 days before the Passover, we're told. For what? For what purpose? Let's read these couple verses and just a couple comments there, and then we'll move into the significance of the triumphal entry. John 12 and verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, there they made him a supper, and Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." And I just want to point out very briefly, and then we'll move in to the reasons for this triumphal entry. But this story intrigues me. The beginning of this week, just raised this man from the dead not very long ago. He stops in. Why? I believe the Lord Jesus stopped in with these folks to seek and enjoy their fellowship. These were three of the dearest friends the Lord Jesus had on the face of this earth, along with his disciples. And for one last time, now I know this is recorded in a few of the other gospels. I believe it's all the same event, the same time. It's a little out of order in the others. John's very chronological, but be that as it may, I believe this is one last time he could stop in that home, enjoy fellowship with these three dear people. So Jesus, seeking fellowship. What about Mary? Mary, seeking worship. What a beautiful picture of worship. Taking something of tremendous cost. Many would say this was a year's worth salary, this oil that she took and broke and anointed his feet with her hair. A tremendous cost, tremendous worship. Her love for the Lord was just tremendous. We see Mary worshiping without saying a word. She worshiped. But then there's somebody else mentioned, Judas. And I say, this is Judas being Judas. Used to be a baseball player, Manny Ramirez. And used to be this saying, Manny's just being Manny. He acted like a jerk sometimes. Manny just being Manny. Well, here's Judas just being Judas. Or we could even say, here's Judas being exposed for what he really was. He didn't care about the poor. He didn't care about this money and giving it to the poor. This could really be part of the reason why Judas ended up doing what he did, betraying the Lord. He's been following the Lord, and he's thinking about the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the power, the prestige, and all that went with that, and things aren't exactly going the way he's thinking they should go. Now we're wasting all this money? He's simply exposing who he is. It says he was a thief. And to think that the Lord Jesus knew this man's heart. He knew his heart. So here they are, Jesus fellowshipping, Mary worshiping, Judas simply being exposed for who he was. So that's just a little bit of background. And now as we enter to the Lord Jesus actually making his way into Jerusalem in this final week. And I want you to stay in the Gospel of John. And we want to think now about six reasons why this entrance into Jerusalem at this time was so incredibly significant. Number one, because it reveals that his hour had now come. His hour had now come. Turn back to chapter 7 in the Gospel of John. We're not going to spend a lot of time here. I just want to point out a couple verses. But in John chapter 7, the Lord is involved in some discourse here. And it says in John chapter 7 and verse 6, they're wondering if he'll go to the Feast of Tabernacles here. And he says in verse 6, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." Verse 8, "You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." Look at verse 25. Now some of them from Jerusalem said to him, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill?" But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. And Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You know both me and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him," verse 30, "but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not come." This dialogue continues to go on. Look at chapter 8 and verse 20. "These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not come." The hour, the time when they would take him, when he would allow them to take him, that time had not come in these verses that we just read. But the first point in here, and why this triumphal entry into Jerusalem is so significant, is because that time indeed has come. Look at chapter 12 and verse 23. "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" Look down at verse 27. "But now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." His hour had now come. Several times before, he made it clear his hour had not come. His time had not come. But here we are. In this point in history, his hour had come. Look at John 13 and verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from the world to his Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And that's the beginning of the upper room discourse as we refer to it. One final verse, look at John 17 and verse 1. This high priestly prayer. "Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you.'" Why is this event so significant? Number one, because it reveals that his hour, that hour planned from eternity past, that hour that would take its place sometime in history, had now come. And all of history was focusing and narrowing to that point, to that time, and really to the very day when that hour had come. That's why that is so incredibly significant, one of the reasons. Now, I'd like you to turn to Matthew's gospel in chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, and we want to use this portion here of the triumphal entry to consider the other reasons why his entry into Jerusalem was so significant. I will take one excursion into the Gospel of Luke. Look at Matthew chapter 21 and starting at verse 1. "Now when they drew near Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a colt.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their hands on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And we'll stop there for now. Reason number one why the triumphal entry was so significant is because his hour had come. Second reason why this entrance now into Jerusalem is so important, because it begins the last week of the most extraordinary life that was ever lived. The last week of the most, not one of the most extraordinary lives that have ever been lived. You know, there's been many, many lives lived in history. They've been amazing what individuals have accomplished. We can think back into the Bible and some of the things that biblical characters did. We can think of the world of history, and we can think of historical figures did amazing things. We can think of nations led by a king, some kind of ruler. We can think of, even on our current day, we can think of the athletic world, or we can think of the political world. We can think of people who have done amazing things, the humanitarian type of people. But no one has ever come close to living the extraordinary life of the Lord Jesus. And you know, the length of years lived is not the issue, is it? Because we're talking about 30 years of life, 33 years of life, but really, these last 3.5 were his public ministry, when he was really seen for who he was. In the life of the Lord Jesus, we could look at it and we could say he had an extraordinary entrance into this world, didn't he? Like no one else. Everyone else who's ever been part of the population of the history of this world came into this world with a father and a mother. That's not how the Lord Jesus entered. The Lord Jesus entered in a miraculous way, a miraculous conception. As God, the Holy Spirit, overshadowed Mary. I don't know what's involved in that world, that word overshadowed. It's beyond our minds. It's beyond our comprehension. But the bottom line is, he came into this world. God put upon himself and took to himself a body. And God joined himself with humanity. And the amazing thing is, that God-man who walked this earth was without sin and perfect. Because he did not come into this world as you and I have come into this world, inheriting a sin nature. That is so critically important. He had an extraordinary entrance into this world. He had an extraordinary life. As I mentioned, sinless, the miracles, all that he did. Absolutely extraordinary. We're going to see that he had an extraordinary death. No one ever died like this man. Nature responded to it. Earthquake, darkness. No one ever died like the Lord Jesus died. And of course, his resurrection. He is the firstborn from the dead. There have been others raised from the dead, but not to the glory the Lord Jesus had. Not ever not to die again. His life, from the time he came into this world to the time he left this world, was extraordinary. And this journey into Jerusalem on that final week was going to be the end of that most amazing, extraordinary life that has ever been lived. Now, there's something interesting in our gospel accounts. This last week of our Lord's life, extending to and including the resurrection and the ascension, contains a good part of the Gospels. There's 89 chapters in the 4 Gospels combined. Just add up the chapters. But did you realize 30 of those 89 chapters deal with the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus? That's one-third of the contents of the gospel accounts are given to the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus, extending to the resurrection and the ascension. I just find that incredible. I would think God wants us to pay attention to that. What happened in this last week? Why is it so important? Because his hour had come, and because it begins the last week of the most extraordinary life that's ever been lived. I want you to notice as well, going back to our Matthew passage here, this extraordinary life, one of the things he demonstrates in this last week is that he, the Lord Jesus, is the one in control of this week. We might read and think otherwise. You know, the leaders are doing this and the leaders are doing that, and they want to kill him, and they're finagling this thing that they finally got what they wanted. No. The Lord Jesus was in control. He initiated it. We see it here. A relatively what we might think simple and frankly confusing event. Go get this colt and this donkey and get on the donkey or the colt, ride it into Jerusalem. So he tells his disciples, look, you go and you go into the city and you tell them, go to this particular place and you tell them you have need of this. Why? The Lord has need of it. And he'll give it to you. How did he know the donkey and the colt would be there? How did he know the people would say, take it? He's initiating this whole week, and here's a relatively simple, obscure thing, it seems, that the Lord Jesus is doing. You know, these disciples, we get on them a lot for the things they did and they said and didn't do and whatever. Well, let's give them credit. They obeyed. They went and did what the Lord said. They came back with the donkey and the colt. And indeed, the Lord rode that into Jerusalem. See, he is in control. He's in charge. And as this week progresses, he is forcing the hand of the leaders to kill him when he sees that that should be done, not them. Look just a few chapters ahead to Matthew chapter 26, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to the disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace and the high priest who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. What's their plan? Let's wait till the feast is done. Let's wait till the crowds dissipate. We'll seize him. We'll kill him. What's the Lord Jesus' plan? I'm going to die on Passover. He is forcing their hand to be part of the plan of God. So he is in control in this most extraordinary life. Let's look at reason number 3. Why is this event so significant? And that has to do with this colt and him riding it into Jerusalem. It is so significant because it is the fulfillment of prophecy that presents the Lord Jesus as the Messiah and the King. Here's the official presentation of the Messiah of Israel, the King of Israel. And in the most amazing thing about that is, he is fulfilling a prophecy from Zechariah 9 and verse 9 that they quote, or that's quoted here for us, that's 500 years old. 500 years. Here's the day. Here's the hour. Here's the time. When this prophecy, we're going to see it fulfilled. They're going to see it fulfilled. Verse 5, 4 and 5. All this was done, that is, mounting that colt, riding it in to Jerusalem. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. They're laying down their garments as a symbol of honor, of welcome. They're waving the palm branches, celebrating. This is what the people are doing. They're recognizing this is a special event. They're thinking, here comes our king. And well, what are they thinking? They're thinking, this is great. We're going to get out from underneath the fist of Rome. We're going to be freed. The kingdom's coming. The king is here. The problem is, that wasn't the plan of God. The king, the Messiah, was coming lowly, coming humbly, coming meekly at this particular time. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Look at other versions of that, gentle and lowly. You find meek and lowly, gentle and humble, humble and gentle, lowly and humble. Can't miss it. He came in humility. He didn't come as a warrior king. He didn't come to conquer. He's coming humbly. And this just threw everything out of whack as far as the people were concerned. But that's the way he came. That's the plan of God for that particular time. Is he ever going to come as a ruler? Is he ever going to come as a king? Is he ever going to come to conquer? Revelation 19:11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, interestingly enough, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And it goes on to say, this is describing his second coming in glory. When yes, he will come to conquer, he will come to judge, he will come to set up a kingdom. But not 2,000 years ago. He's coming humbly. He's coming lowly. Psalm 113, verses 4 through 6 says this, the Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and the earth? If he's got to humble himself to even consider the heavens and the earth, what does it mean that he actually came to this earth? What does it mean that he actually took upon him a body in this earth? When he came to this earth, maybe Paul helps us a little bit in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You see, this time, 2,000 years ago, when he made his way into Jerusalem on that day, on that colt, riding that colt, fulfilling a 500-year-old prophecy, he was coming in humility. He was coming in servanthood. He was coming as a rejected one. He came with arms wide open. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. That's why he came the way he did the first time, and he's presenting himself this way. He came in grace, and he came in mercy. He came long-suffering, waiting for sinners to come to him. He was not coming to set the kingdom up at that time. A fourth reason why this event is so significant. And for this one, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Luke is the only one in giving the accounts of the triumphal entry. He's the only one that gives this particular scenario that we're going to read here in Luke chapter 19. And the reason this is significant is it because, number four, it reveals the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ as King. Luke chapter 19, starting back at verse 28, it's the triumphal entry. It's what we read in the other Gospels. But I want you to go down to verse 39. Right after the people, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest, and all that praise, some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now look at verses 41 through 44. And here's the heart of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the King, the Messiah. Here's his heart. Verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it. He wept over it. You can't miss the contrast here. The people are celebrating. The people are full of joy. The people are excited. The people are in a euphoria. They're blessed be the name of the Lord. The King is here. The Messiah is here. And the Lord Jesus, as he's coming to the city, he looks over the city and he weeps. We only read of two times where the Lord Jesus wept. One is in John 11. He wept because Lazarus had died and all that went with that. It's a different word than here. The Lord Jesus wept there. He was weeping tears, tears of sadness and so on. This is a different word. Jesus wept. Scholars will tell us this word doesn't just mean shedding a tear. It means wailing. It's a loud cry. It's a sobbing. We read this word, for instance, after Peter denied his Lord for the third time and his eyes met the eyes of the Lord Jesus after the rooster crowed, it says Peter went out and wept bitterly. He sobbed. He wailed. He had actually denied his Lord? It wasn't just a tear shed. John 11, the weeping of Mary at the death of Lazarus, her brother. It's this word, sobbing. I'm sure we all have been to funerals. We have been perhaps to a funeral of a loved one. We've sobbed. We've wailed. It's everything within us responding. Mary weeping at the tomb because she didn't know what happened to the body of her Lord. John 20. John, in the book of Revelation, chapter 5 and verse 4, he could find no one worthy to open the scroll. He's wailing. He's sobbing. This is what the Lord Jesus is doing here. The contrast. All this celebration and the Lord Jesus sobbing. Why? Why? It doesn't tell us exactly. But certainly some of the reasons. He saw the ritualism of it all. The religious ritualism. It was Passover. And here's something to celebrate. And we need to give people some credit, especially those who did know the Lord. Maybe they really thought this is the time he's coming. And so they do what they thought was right. Not the leaders. He saw the corruption of the leaders. He saw the unbelief of the leaders. He saw the hypocrisy of the leaders. Did Jesus know they were planning his death? Plotting to kill him? Well, of course he did. He's wailing. He's sobbing about that. I think he's sobbing because these people misunderstood what he came to do as the Messiah. They were just concerned about getting out from under the oppression of Rome. They understood this went back to Zechariah and what he said, but they didn't understand the fullness of it. They only wanted something that would benefit them. They weren't understanding why he was coming. So the response of the crowd, look what the Lord Jesus goes on to say here in verse 42. This is just amazing. Again, only Luke records this. He says, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day." This is a fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. They should have known the day, at least the time. And there's scholars who think they should have known the very day when he rode into Jerusalem on that colt. They should have known it. "If you would have known, even especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children with you, within you, to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another." What's he talking about? The destruction of Jerusalem a mere 40 years later, 70 AD, where exactly what he's prophesying here happened. And same in Matthew 24, he said, "One stone will not be left upon another." Why? Why would that happen? How does this end? The end of verse 44, "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." You didn't recognize me for who I am. Yes, a lot of celebration, a lot of hype, but you're not recognizing me for who I am. You know what? So it is with our world today. Much to do is made about the Holy Week, Good Friday. Things are closed. There's recognition. There's lip service to it. I didn't talk with Brother Joe at all about what we were going to preach, but as he started out and he started talking about the lip service and not the heart, I thought of this. The very point that I want to bring out right now. They were giving lip service to it all, but not their hearts. Not their hearts. Jesus said in Matthew 15, 18, "This people draws near me with their lips, their mouth, but their heart is far from me." Now, within that big multitude of people, undoubtedly there was believers who really did know him. But the majority of that crowd, the majority of that multitude did not know him. And what happened at the end of the week? Crucify him! Crucify him! The leaders had turned the crowd, the people, against the Lord Jesus. You see, people were coming to Jesus, so to speak, for the wrong reason. The wrong reasons. Reason number five, this is so significant, is because it shows the continuing, unchanging plan of salvation being offered detail by detail by detail. God's plan, devised before the world ever began, is unfolding millennia by millennia, century after century, decade after decade. Now we're down to days after days, hour after hour. The very time, the very day, God's plan is coming to fruition. The Lord Jesus would say in John 17, 4, in praying to his Father, "I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you have given me to do." He had done all that God asked him to do in this world, save going to the cross, and that was about ready to happen hours after he prayed that. He had done everything the Lord asked him because he always did the will of his Father. A lot more we could say about that, but time is up. So I want to end with reason number six, why this event is so significant. This will be the last reason, but also the conclusion. First of all, it reveals that his hour had come. Secondly, it begins the last week of the most extraordinary life that was ever lived. Thirdly, it is the fulfillment of prophecy that presents the Lord Jesus as the Messiah and the King. Fourthly, it reveals the heart of the Lord Jesus as he wept. Fifthly, it shows the continuing, unchanging plan of salvation being worked out detail by detail. And lastly, go back to Matthew chapter 21. It presents the most important question that man can ever consider. Look at Matthew chapter 21. I purposely didn't read this verse or these two verses earlier when I read these verses, but look at verse 10. Matthew 21 and verse 10. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this? Who is this? Who is this one riding on this colt? All this celebration, the laying down of the garments, and all that's going on. Who is this?" The multitude said, verse 11, "This is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Well, that was good as far as it went. But that doesn't mean they had a relationship with him at all. That doesn't mean they knew him at all. They said who he was, who he might be, but what did that mean to these people? And I say it presents man with a question, the most important question that he will ever consider. But I would bring that right into this room this evening and say this is the most important question that anybody in this room will ever consider. Who is this? Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? You might not believe this, but I have these very verses down from Matthew 7, 21 through 23, where our brother started. Where Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonderful works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And my question for each one of us here this evening: who is this to you? Is he your Lord and Savior? Or are you just going along with the crowds? Just like most of the multitude, just going along with the crowds. Celebrate when you're supposed to celebrate. Observe what you're supposed to observe. Many of them didn't know him. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't know who he was. They didn't know why he came. Do you? It'd be great to think that every single person sitting in this room tonight knows the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope it's true. I want it to be true. But is it true? It depends on this question. Who is this? Who is he to you? To those of us who know him as Lord and Savior, we can rejoice and we can say, "Look, this is the Lamb of God who came into this world. The one who gave himself to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and not just the sins of the world, but my personal sins. He died for me. He died for you." And we need to know him as our Lord and Savior. Do you know him? From youngest to oldest, do we know him? 1897, A.B. Simpson wrote a song. He's the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance. The song is called, "What Will You Do With Jesus?" Some of the verses talk about Jesus standing before Pilate on trial. But the chorus says this: "What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, 'What will he do with me?'" We're either going to meet the Lord Jesus as our Savior, and that'll be a day of rejoicing like we've never experienced. We're going to meet him as a judge at the great white throne judgment. And that likewise will be a day like we've never experienced, only to be banished into a Christless eternity forever and ever. Who is he to you and to me? Father in heaven, we thank you this evening for the opportunity to open up your precious word. Lord, we thank you what you have recorded for us in the word. We think of this last week, what a tremendous portion, the amount of material that you have devoted to this last week in the life of the Lord Jesus is incredible. Help us, Lord, to read it with eyes and hearts and minds that are willing and wanting to learn and know. Father, we pray for each and every one who's here this evening. Father, for those of us who know you, oh, may we rejoice in where this all leads and where it all heads, the death of our Lord Jesus and the resurrection and the ascension to be seated on your right hand in glory. Father, if there be only one soul in this building this evening that does not know you, oh, Father, may they realize that. May they come to grips with that. May they deal with that in this night, at this time, not leave this building till they are sure that they have come to know and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Father, we do ask it in your precious and holy name. Lord, we do pray now for time of fellowship, time of refreshment, thanking you for the hands that have prepared that, and might you bless that time to us. We ask it in your name. Amen.